Good morning, everybody, and welcome, welcome, welcome to The Journey Home with Lynn Johnson and Bruce Rolf. And we are here reading the book, The Journey Home, by Dr. Kenneth Wapnick. And so far, it's been pretty cool, pretty fun and interesting. And I love listening to Ken talking about the obstacles to peace, and how it is that we buy into them. And, excuse me, pretty amazing. So, anything going on with you this week, Bruce?
Yeah, nothing.
Did you get your computer fixed?
No, I'm actually still using my wife's computer this morning, but that's in progress. And the good news is that they're able to you know, restore all the data that I have on there. And it turns out the battery was swelling, needed to be replaced, which is why my trackpad was not working, but which wasn't a big deal because I normally use an external mouse and keyboard. But that's probably much more technical detail than you and most of the people listening are interested in. So, suffice it to say that I had my usual week of typical forgiveness opportunities, and so now I'm taking the weekend off and having fun. So, and starting with one of my favorite things to do, which is talking with you about A Course in Miracles, and in particular, Ken Wapnick's wonderful book, The Journey Home.
Wonderful. I mean, that's really, really cool. And you know, it's funny to me because this swelling battery thing has gotten to be quite an epidemic. It happened to my daughter's phone. I know Lydia Houston has a Mac, and she went to California, and her battery did that. And she took it into the shop, and they said, "Well, they can't change the battery. They have to give her a whole new, or she has to buy a whole new computer for $1,000." And she said, "Well, I can't do that," and because her computer was an older model. And they said, "Well, let's see. If we have one here in the shop, a new one, then we can give it to you for the price of the battery." And so they looked, and sure enough, they had it. And so they put all of her stuff on the other computer and gave her a whole brand new Mac laptop for $90. So
great.
I know.
Very nice.
So,
apparently that's a pretty lithium ion battery swelling is apparently pretty frequent phenomenon. Apparently, I didn't realize that. So.
It is. I watched a video on YouTube when my daughter's battery was going bad about how you can unwrap the battery and stick a little pin in there and express the gas, and then put a piece of tape over it and wrap it back up and put it back in and it works. So, but with your computer, I'm sure that doesn't have a removable battery or anything like that, because they try to make sure you don't do that anymore.
Yeah. Probably one of those things that best left to technicians, given the complexity of, you know, how they pack things in there and so forth. Yeah.
Well, and you know what's really interesting to me, though, Bruce, is that I think that this particular video that I was watching was somebody from another country who maybe don't have all the ability to do a lot of stuff like we can do. And so they figure out they have to fix the things they have.
Yeah.
And they figure out how to do it. But, you know, we can just take it to the shop and get it fixed or get a new one. So.
Right. Well, ultimately, it's all... this world is all about planned obsolescence. I mean, we think that there's some things, you know, have greater longevity than others, but anything in space and time is planned obsolescence.
Exactly. And you know, that actually reminds me of today's lesson, because
everything reminds you of today's lesson, which is good, which means it's working.
I agree. But today's lesson, My Holiness Shines Bright and Clear. You know, My Holiness Shines Bright and Clear today. You know, Jesus says, you know, you are all these things, happy and joyful and have a wonderful life. But, you know, you're asking for other stuff, pain and suffering. And you know, why is that? It's because I identify with somebody that I'm not. I'm identifying with this thing that's not the holy, bright, and clear thing. I'm identifying with, I'm Lynn, I'm a woman, I live in America, I have a computer, I do this, I do that. You know, I'm identifying myself with everything except what I truly am.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah, and the wholeness is really, you know, at the heart of that, and we think we're just a part of all there is, and even on the level of form, just being only a part is a reminder that, you know, it's necessarily incomplete. How can a you know, a water molecule wannabe be content knowing that the rest of the ocean is out there and inaccessible to us, you know, if, at least on level of form. But in, once we shift to the level of you know, mind and recognize that we live in a mental universe, then there's nothing off limits, there's nothing outside, there's nothing apart, there's nothing separate other than what we've made it to be in a partial thought system. And and of course Miracles is an intrinsically impartial or more appropriately complete thought system where we include everyone and everything, not on a level of form but on a level of mind, and voila, there's no loss or lack, there's nothing missing in perfect oneness. And that, I think that's why the pure non-dual metaphysics ultimately appeals to everyone, maybe not in this lifetime, but the only way it's ever going to work is for us to encompass and embrace everything and everyone, and beyond the you know, the shabby confines of space and time, right?
Absolutely, exactly. And you know, if you want to look at a perfect example of what happens when you accept that holiness and you no longer accept yourself as being defined as the body and the life and the world and the, you know, all that, is just look at Jesus. You know, no matter what you think about the Bible and the things that were written about him and all that kind of stuff, he does confirm in A Course in Miracles that, you know, these things did happen. You know, that, you know, he does confirm, you know, not particularly that he walked on water or that he confirms that he was not subject to death. He was not subject to any of the rules of the world. He keeps saying it to us, I'm under no laws but God's. And if it's a law that, you know, the world has, it doesn't apply to me. You know, he does say that to us quite a bit. But you know, if you look at even the history story of the Jesus character or any other characters, you know, I read a long time ago, when I was like 14, the autobiography of a yogi.
Uh-huh.
And, you know,
it's been a while since I read that, but I enjoyed reading that too.
Saw in that book all the kinds of people who didn't respond to the rules of the world, who were not mm-hmm. subject to the rules of the world, who could go on.
Oh, I was just going to say, I'm going to need to finish your thought.
No, that's okay.
Yeah.
No, that was my thought. You know, they could teleport.
Okay. The reason they weren't subject to the rules of the world is because they didn't identify as people. And it doesn't mean that we don't have that, you know, thought system still functioning in terms of, you know, the practicality of the world. It doesn't mean you stop brushing your teeth or going to work or saying hi to people when people, you know, say, hey, Bruce, or hey, Lynn, how's it going? You know, you recognize that, oh, there's this person that, you know, is an actor on a stage that, you know, we need to be normal, as Ken Wapnick said. You know, it doesn't mean we suddenly stop doing all the normal things. It just means that we have an enhanced perspective, having studied the Course for a while, that suggests that there is a real identity that is more helpful and more useful and gradually supplants and replaces the one where we think that, you know, we have we're at the mercy of lithium-ion batteries that fail, or toilet valves that need to be replaced before putting in a new toilet, and requiring an impromptu trip to the nearest hardware store, or, you know, just really like a couple of things that were on my little forgiveness list this week, you know. It's like, and then if you could just remember that, oh yeah, that's right, this world is full of all those as Roseanne Adana said, you know, it's always something scenarios. But as Gene Bogart, who is, you know, a friend of Gary Renard's, who, if you've listened to the podcast that Gene put together for Gary over the years, his byline is, you know, one of his bylines is, it's always nothing, you know, and that's a very Eastern mystical statement, meaning that if we can just remember that our real being is so far beyond anything space and time could possibly hold, including the entirety of all the stuff in space-time, all the matter, all the energy, all the patterns, all the combined gestalt of everything material and everything energetic, and everything, you know, having to do with electromagnetism or you know, any of that stuff. All that stuff
yeah.
Is nothing.
Because I am not
in truth, because our spirit is beyond all that, and you know, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts, and tag, we're all that whole. We're all that whole, instead of the hole of the ego's, you know, absent from felicity thought system. You know?
Exactly. And we are not limited by time or space. We're only limited by our own belief about ourselves.
Exactly.
And, you know, once you realize that, which, you know, I mean, you have examples, and I have examples in life of, you know, when what I thought was a limitation was, you know, overcome. And you know, even things of time and space, like, you know, how did I make it to the train on time when I was running 20 minutes late, and all of a sudden I asked Jesus, you know, help me. And I'm at the train station, and
right.
How that happened, I do not know, but, you know, the fact that it did is undisputable, because, you know, he's in charge of time and space. The more we let Jesus be in charge of the minutiae, which he tells Helen, you know, let me take care of that stuff. He tells us, you know, in the Course, I will substitute for your body if you let me. I will substitute for your ego if you let me. I will take care of all that minutia for you if you let me. And, you know, we think, oh, well, I don't want to put a burden on Jesus about that. It's not putting a burden on it. It's nothing. It is allowing the Holy Spirit to work in its own, how the Holy Spirit works. What we're doing when we're thinking that we need to be in control of this and that is we're trying to take the wheel. We're trying to take over and be the driver. And, you know, when you recognize that you don't, I don't even need any of this, and I can let the Holy Spirit do it because, he says that to us, because it frees me up then to see the truth about myself. It actually shifts my thinking, and I'm no longer, you know, feeling like I'm subject to the world. I'm not subject to the world I see. I'm under no laws but God's.
It's so true. It's so true.
It's true.
And I have a little anecdote. If I've shared this before, stop me. But when I was in Egypt years ago, my wife and I, Nancy, and my mother and mother was, I think, 21 of us actually, on a bus coming back from Mount Sinai into Cairo. And it was, you know, pretty much an all-day trip. And we'd actually gotten off to a late start. And this was back in 1992, in November, quite a few years ago. The bus driver started freaking out when we pulled into Cairo, because we had a number of stops. There were, you know, kind of security checks and you know, checkpoints and stops for gas and this and that and the other. And they kind of know the route. They've done this, you know, dozens if not hundreds of times. So they kind of know how long it takes and everything. We were all just so engrossed in our anticipation of going into the Great Pyramid that evening that when we got back to Cairo, that we were just, you know, we started, the whole bus full was just full of conversations of people, you know, enjoying talking about what we'd seen and experienced and so forth. And what was weird, though, is we pulled into, and we weren't even aware of it at the time, but the bus driver started freaking out. We pulled into Cairo about 3 in the afternoon, and they weren't expecting to get there until 6 or so because they were running late. And so whether or not that was an example of, you know, time and space being adjusted for what needed to happen, I don't know, but it was noted and logged, and the tour guide, our tour guide Muhammad was recounting this to us because he, you know, we didn't speak Egyptian and everything, but you know, he was talking to the bus driver and saying, "Hey, this shouldn't have happened. How did we get back here so soon?" but it was one of those kind of things that, you know, cause, and there's a governor on those buses that they can't go over a certain speed, you know. So who knows? I mean, that's just kind of one of those little anecdotal kind of things. But yeah, I think, you know, the laws of space and time are, you know, what we have made up. And so, you know, to perfect spirit, it's like, you know, what laws, you know?
Exactly.
And so, you know, I think sometimes we have those kind of what we call paranormal experiences. But you know, there's explanations even in the realm of physics, you know, the wormholes in space and time and you know, things of that nature. But, you know, who knows what it could have been. But, you know, we just have such a tiny, tiny window on things. And we don't understand, you know, we're basically clueless. I mean, you know, as the first approximation, we just don't really understand anything in the world, let alone beyond the world. And so we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's why in Ken Wapnick's brilliant Journey Through the Manual, which I've been going through in the immersion class I'm taking with Tim Wise and Lynn Corona on Sunday evenings, you know, for the next few months, just shared a little bit on not making a big deal out of hours of difficulty a week ago. Anyway, the whole gist of what the Manual for A Course in Miracles is about is, you know, two things, basically, and Ken distills it down to these two things, which I think are really important ideas. And one is trusting in the Holy Spirit, trusting in that awareness that we took with us into the dream that leads us out of ego's thought system of sin, guilt, and fear. And so there's kind of like the connection to the vertical agency, if you will, that restores our mind and spirit. And within the dream, shared interest, which is basically also elevating our minds to the level where minds are joined. And that's basically saying we have a connection to everyone and everything, and we can transform those special relationships to holy relationships by seeing that we all want to go home. We all want to return to the peace in the mind that we never left. And we do that through forgiveness on an ongoing moment-to-moment basis. It's, whether it's an annoying plumbing situation or a computer situation or a conversation that we wish had gone a different way, that we can recognize as, okay, this is my opportunity for forgiving myself for using what appears to be another person as a mechanism for condemnation, or, you know, whatever it happens to be. You could, you know, an irate driver or on the freeway that irks us, you know, it could be all kinds of things. So we just need to just look at everything and everyone through that lens of forgiveness, and that takes us home.
Yeah, it does.
I probably have mentioned this before we get going into the reading. If you haven't checked it out already, you being the royal you, the royal like the royal we, there is a new page on the ACIM.org website for the Foundation for Inner Peace called Events. And if you click on Events, you will see that there are a couple of recordings that are upcoming for November and December. And there is one that was just happened the other day, which I will be assisting with putting up on the website. It says link to video recording coming soon, but you'll also find another handful of about a half dozen recordings of previous conversations with the folks from Foundation for Inner Peace. So including Judy Sketch-Whitson, who's the the founder of the Foundation for Inner Peace, and her daughter, Tam Morgan, and Dr. Bob Rosenthal, who are the two new co-presidents of the organization. So anyway, I invite you to check that out if you haven't already checked it out. And there's wonderful recordings. And probably lots of other things to mention, but if anybody hasn't yet introduced themselves to those new webinar recordings on the new events page at ASAM.org, I recommend it. So anyway.
Very good.
Any other announcements on your end, Lynn?
No announcements, but I did want to add to your story about the Cairo thing. Something kind of similar. And Dub just posted that, and so Dub posted on the web on the chat board.
Thanks, Dub.
So kind of the same kind of story. I was with a group of people in, Kentucky or Virginia or someplace, I can't remember. But anyway, we had to go, we were flying home from this event, and I was with a group, Earl Purdy and a few other people, and we were at the airport, and we got to the airport, and our gate had been changed, or something had happened that we needed to kind of rush to get to our flight. And as, so everybody started kind of dashing, you know, how people dash in the airport.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was kind of doing that. But then I saw a lady who was, she was having a very difficult time. And so I stopped and asked her, can I help you? And she said, yeah, I can't, I don't know where my gate is. And so I said, well, you know, I thought, well, geez, I'm going to miss my flight anyway. I might as well help her out. So I said, okay. So I helped her. It took a while to get to her gate, get her set up and everything. And so she was all cool. And then I thought, well, I'll just dash over to my gate and, you know, see maybe the plane's been delayed or some other thing. So I go on to my own gate, and the plane hasn't left yet. And so I sit down in the seats waiting, and here come these other people who I was with when we came into the airport.
Uh-huh.
Rushing, they were still dashing the entire time. I was taking this other lady to her gate and doing all this stuff and getting to my gate. They were still dashing, and they get up there, and they're like out of breath, and their hair's all askew and everything, and this person says, how did you get here so fast? And I was like, well.
Secret move to the conservatory, you know.
I know, yeah.
The clue game, right?
I went through the secret alley or secret door.
The mental stargate portal to the other side of the terminal.
Yeah, and there again, there's another example for,
that's cool.
You know, I don't know how, but I think I do. I have an idea.
We don't need to know how.
I don't need to know how. But I know that who's in charge of time and space, and certainly willing to help us out in that direction all the time. So let us look at our reading. And I think we were...
I have us on the top of, toward the top of page 96 in the print version.
All right, the first little word I have here is furthermore. Do we want to go
exactly,
back?
Exactly, but that's what I have too. I think we could probably back up a couple of paragraphs, yeah.
Let's see.
Sure. How about the quote, the Prince of Peace quote?
Okay.
Okay?
All right.
How about if I start out and backing up a couple of sentences before that? It says, as Jesus writes of himself in a passage that connects Christmas and Easter, his biblical birth and resurrection is recounted in the Bible. And then this is a quote from chapter 15 in the text. The Prince of Peace was born to reestablish the condition of love by teaching that communication remains unbroken, even if the body is destroyed, provided that you see not the body as the necessary means of communication. And if you understand this lesson, you will realize that to sacrifice the body is to sacrifice nothing. And communication, which must be of the mind, cannot be sacrificed. Well, you were demonstrating with your airport story that, you know, you were sashaying while everyone was scrambling, and so there was no sacrifice when you recognized that peace didn't need to be sacrificed. I think that's the important thing, is, you know, we don't need to give up peace in any situation, even if the outcome on the level four may be different, as egos might have had in mind, the peace, which is what the Holy Spirit's aim is, never needs to be sacrificed. So, anyway, Jesus, then Ken goes on, Jesus underscores this last point in the statement we're discussing here from the first obstacle. Even though the body can be the means of this communication of salvation, it is not the source, capital S, of salvation, which remains the Holy Spirit, the voice for God. And he goes on, in this context, one of the church's big mistakes in this section we've been reading for a while is talking about conventional formal religion, particularly Christianity. In this context, one of the church's big mistakes clearly implied throughout this section was that it made the body real. The early Christians took the gospel statements about Jesus sharing his body with us and whatever their historical accuracy made them literal. Thus, it was declared theologically that Jesus gave up his body for us, suffered and died in the body, so that our bodies, I'm emphasizing the italicized words for bodies, would be saved and resurrected. Then, through the daily sacrifice of the Mass, which is how Catholics still refer to it, that same sacrificial act of his crucifixion death is reenacted over and over again. Catholics literally believe one of the distinguishing characteristics that set them off from Protestants, that they are sharing in the, quote, real presence, unquote, of Jesus' body, the Catholic meaning of communion, which most certainly is the last thing he would ever have wanted us to do, as he will make clear in a couple of senses. Jesus' whole purpose in the crucifixion and resurrection was to show that he was not a body, in fact, that none of us is. It would make no sense for him to offer us a body that he knew was nothing. His purpose, rather, was to demonstrate that the world of the body, quote, in quotes, all in quotes, the three words, birth, life, and death, is nothing but a dream. He certainly did not mean for us to commemorate the exact opposite. So there's one of the extremely vital differences of between the whole philosophy and metaphysics of the Course and conventional religions, not just Christianity, but in any religion that basically makes dogma and form and material material anything a big deal, because if it's about spirituality, it needs to be about spirit, and spirit is non-material. So you know, if we try to mix spirituality with materiality, it ain't gonna work.
That's right.
We're confusing levels.
Yeah, you get that level confusion going on, and that is, the exact opposite of there is no order of difficulty in miracles.
Exactly.
And but we don't know how to take that in as an ego. It's not consistent. It makes no sense. And the ego's consistency is all about, everything is always going to go wrong and you're always going to be disappointed. That's why, again, today's lesson is so important, because, you know, it's really talking about a choice between seeing my holiness and my goodness and all the good that comes from it, or seeing my limitations as a body. So if I can accept the truth about what I am, accept that I am this, and that I can't change what God made, I can't change what God created into something else, into this body that has all these limitations. If I could just accept that, and that even comes down to the authority problem of saying, yeah, I know, Jesus, you're telling me all this, but I don't accept that because I only experience limitation. And to come to a place where you don't experience any limitations is quite a shift.
And the way I think to that is to recognize how limited we are as egos, and to look at that without condemnation, and notice how everyone is. I mean, that white knuckle grip of trying to steer our way through the dream is a big clue. Just noticing how we're not at peace when we try to figure it all out ourselves, and do that based on the premise that we are a separate self, which you know, upon closer examination, which is what, of course, miracles asked us to do over time, slowly but surely, is recognize this is a thought system based on unconscious, unfounded guilt. That, and it's a guilt over the idea that we took perfect oneness, we took this unimaginably perfect unity and intrinsic sameness, oneness, wholeness, completeness, and shattered it like Humpty Dumpty into a gazillion fractal pieces. And, you know, we can either use the thought system of nothing happened to, in our minds, you know, run the film backwards and watch all those pieces kind of, you know, reassembling as they rise back up to the wall that Humpty Dumpty appeared to fall off of, in that metaphor, or just recognize that nothing happened, you know. And that's the challenge that we all face in this world, is remembering to generalize and to see it all the same. The other evening when I was sharing about you know, the no order difficulty miracles, I was thinking about kind of this sort of Close Encounters light that if you remember that movie where he makes his way to the top of the tower, the mountain, and discovers the UFO, you know, beaming this ultra bright dazzling light down onto the stage. And I was thinking, well, that's kind of like what the Holy Spirit does, and sort of vaporizes all of our thoughts and that are ego based, and they just become nothing. It's just sort of like, you know, in the dazzling light of looking without condemnation, all the stuff that we had thought was true about ourselves, all the separateness disappears. You know, all the dark shapes and fearsome figures kind of evaporate when we see that everything is connected and we're all that awareness. And then it also occurred to me that it's the ego's thought system put on that altar in the mind is sort of like taking all the things in our lives, you know, putting them on like a big pizza. You know, it's like each slice of the pizza could be different aspects of our lives. You know, one sector of it could be all of our relationships with, you know, the main people in our lives. You know, maybe a slice of pizza for each one, and maybe, you know, maybe there's a slice for all the people we just kind of seemingly run into randomly, and, you know, maybe only see once or twice in a lifetime. And then there's all our relationships to our body and the healthcare systems that we engage in, and the rituals that we do in terms of diet, nutrition, and exercise, and yada yada. And then there's all the stuff that with technology, and some of that's come up for me this week, as I already mentioned. And then there's, you know, all the things, you know, the other inanimate forms that we think are impinging on us, you know, including the weather, and where we think we are on this little planet, and all that stuff. It doesn't mean we disregard all that. It's just if we can just, you know, learn to not take it quite so seriously. And just say, wow, this is all stuff that I made up, you know. Okay, and then another slice would be, you know, the whole financial arena. It's like we think we need to do stuff in order to have some kind of exchange that keeps us going and sustains us, and when we call that money. And, you know, anyway, just the whole gamut of all that stuff, that they're just like different things that each of us have apparently a unique, you know, pizza, if you will, that seems to have things that are our sacred cow special, you know, challenges. But when you look at them under that light of the Holy Spirit, all those differences really just kind of melt into one thing and just sort of vaporize eventually. And I think that's why the generalization is so important, and why, again, it's so important to allow Holy Spirit to guide and to, you know, retranslate the misinterpretations of the ego. And we see that they're really all the same issue eventually. It's all just a refusal to allow that grace to handle it for us.
Exactly.
Whether it's running through an airport or getting back from a bus trip through the desert, you know.
Yeah, and you know, that comes to accepting everything that comes, and Jesus says that to us. You know, what could you not accept if you but knew that everything past, present, and to come was gently planned by one whose only purpose is your good? You know, you don't see it that way because you think that things have gone wrong. But,
right.
You know, today's lesson also is just saying to us, if you live in a world where all you see is perfection, and like that character Candide from the book by Voltaire, you know, who lives in the best of all possible worlds, and no matter what happens to him, he is not shaken by anything because he only sees the best, and he's only happy about things that happen. And he's, you know, he's joyful when, you know, other people are you know, upset, because he is looking only for the truth, the spirit, the truth, the oneness, the best of all possible worlds.
Mm-hmm. I would also add to that, again, it doesn't mean that we ignore the data of our physical senses. And, like in the case you just mentioned, it's not we're you know, being joyous because someone else appears to be upset. We just recognize that that really is seen properly a call for our own awakening. And, you know, that really, anything that appears to be an upset is just an opportunity that is a call for love, as the Course will put it, for our minds to heed recognition that there is really nothing outside. And then, you know, we get to apply these three steps of the three R's of forgiveness, the reveal, release, and replace steps moment to moment to moment, when once we see that that's what the curriculum is, and begin to generalize, and like I said, that whole pizza melts into one thing, and it's just, we just need to keep on keeping on and generalize, and then it vaporizes because there's really nothing there seen properly. When we reveal that there's nothing outside of us, that someone else's issues are really our own issue, number one, that it's no longer unconscious, meaning projected out, and it's also unfounded when we realize that we've made this world up in order to be forever harangued and harassed and troubled by the, as Shakespeare put it, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, because we wanted to be upset and distracted, thinking that we committed this horrible crime. But it's unfounded, and on both of those first two steps, we need the Holy Spirit's help to see that. And then the third step, we just get the heck out of the way and let the Holy Spirit replace those misunderstandings with the peace that's behind those special relationships and those special misinterpretations that, as egos, we, you know, are desperate to hang on to. But as you know, children of God, if you will, or brethren and siblings in Christ, you know, that one being, that one mind, you know, there's nothing to get hung about, as the Beatles say.
Exactly. And so furthermore...
Thank you for getting us back to the beginning. Inevitably, Ken will you know, tie to what we were just saying and get us back on track.
We'll get right, caught back right up. So yeah. Furthermore, we find here the mistake of confusing form and content, which is constantly referred to in A Course in Miracles. Rather than take the content of what Jesus was teaching, that he would always be with us to share his love with all of us, inviting all people to share his love through our forgiving relationships, Christianity shifted his meaning by focusing on the body, using that as a way of excluding other bodies. That is how you can tell that Jesus' original message, if it did get through at all, got lost very, very quickly. The whole idea of being baptized and participating in the Eucharist, remembering that the Protestant Reformation was not until the 17th century, which meant that for 1600 years, the only Christian church was the Catholic one, was that it represented an exclusive ritual that was only for people who confessed the true faith. Anyone who did not partake in that Eucharistic, turn the page, table of communion, quote unquote, was kept outside the kingdom. Obviously, again, that would be the very last thing that Jesus would have taught, because many of his own words, even in the Gospels, show that he embraced everyone without exception. And yes, in the Gospels, if you just read through the red line text in the Gospels or the Jeffersonian Bible where he took out everything except what Jesus said, if you just read that, you would know exactly what he intended and what his teaching was.
or at least maybe have a little better idea if you drop all those
other
interpretations that were made by other authors. You might have a little better head start in gleaning the little bit of truth that was left in there. But there were a few places where it didn't get so badly contaminated, distorted, perverted, and otherwise messed up.
they couldn't destroy all of it.
No, there's still some that got through, which is why, there's still a lot of adherence to it. But it's such a mixed bag that I found that what I needed to do personally to really figure out what was going on was to really dive into the course, and then it became really obvious, then you can kind of use that, pardon that pun again, or the metaphor again, that Close Encounters the light, to kind of blast away the dogma and so forth. And I think that's what we need to do with our own lives. And we have helpers with this. I mean, in my life, my wife blasts away my dogmas all the time by saying, "Hey, why are you putting this in the fridge here?" just that little silly stuff, just kind of noticing the things we do in a ritualistic way and in a dogmatic way. And if we can just kind of watch that with gentle amusement and not take things literally or personally, we'll find that we're more peaceful. And then we realize, okay, it's not about the form. It's never about, anything that we do or don't do with our bodies. It's always about what we choose to look at and how we look at it with our minds.
Exactly. And I have that too. My own mind now tells me, gee, why are you doing that? What do you think is going to happen? Why do you imagine that this is going to change things or make something happen or make something different? It's all your imagination. I hear that from myself all the time. So Ken says, this is Jesus from The Obstacles to Peace. He says, no one can die for anyone. And death does not atone for sin. That's a pretty big statement there.
It seems a bit counter to Christianity in terms of the normal way we think of it, doesn't it?
Yeah. It does.
Just a slightly polar opposite to
just a bit
the
outside.
Normal message of the church. Yeah.
So continuing on with the book, death is a choice. This is Ken. Death is a choice we make, as we shall see under the third obstacle. And no one's death, including Jesus's, can remove our own responsibility for choosing sin and death. Death does not and cannot atone for sin. All that truly atones for sin is correcting the mind's belief, which is the meaning of forgiveness, that sin demands punishment. In A Course in Miracles, the word atonement is synonymous with correction. However, in the traditional Judeo-Christian understanding, to make the point again, atonement connoted punishment and sacrifice. In effect, God had to be paid back for what we stole from him. It was as if the ego said to the Creator, I will not give back to you what I took, but I shall pay you for it. That's something he says, the ego says. Certainly, that is how, in one way or the other, the biblical God's plan of the atoning death of Jesus in an act of vicarious salvation for the world was seen by his disciples and almost all later theologians. What truly atones for sin, i.e. corrects the misbelief in it, to state it another way, is simply realizing that it was an illusion. Sin never happens in truth because the effect of sin is always separation, which is impossible. And as Jesus instructs us later on in the text, if something has no effect, it cannot be a cause. And here it is, a quote from text chapter 28. Without a cause, there can be no effects. And yet without effects, there is no cause. The cause a cause is made by its effects. It says, it's like, I made my mother a mother by being born. That she wasn't a mother, or she was somebody else's mother, but she wasn't my mother until I was born. Otherwise, that would not have been. That's what he's basically saying, is that the the effects of this thing are what give us an idea of what the cause is. So, you know, get cancer. Oh, it's because I sat out in the sun all day for 12 years of my life. Or, oh, it's because I ate the wrong thing, or I ate meat, or my family is inherited. It's, you know, everybody in my family gets cancer. Or whatever it is, we're giving a cause to it because we have an effect. If I didn't have cancer, I would have no reason to wonder about the cause of it. I wouldn't say, oh, what's causing me not to have cancer? Or I might. I might think that, you know, the opposite. You know, my eating right has kept me from getting cancer when everybody else had it. But it's because I'm assigning a cause to an effect. I'm experiencing an effect, and I'm making up in my mind what the cause is. And if there is no cause, there can be no effect.
Again, one of those things that is so easy to do is it's never about a level of confusion in A Course in Miracles. It's always about looking beyond that and doing the normal things, and like based on our belief systems and what we believe to be current medical knowledge, quote unquote. You know, staying healthy is biologically and medically and so forth may involve certain types of behavior and even rituals of certain things, but our real health, as of course points out, is always in the mind. It has nothing to do with bodies. So knock yourself out, do what you need to do to keep your body functioning optimally and so forth, based on our belief systems that those all hinge around. But the sickness that's referred to in A Course in Miracles has nothing to do with bodies. It has to do with a mind that believes that we could be separate. And I think that is at the heart of what that long paragraph you just read. The idea that punishment and sacrifice are appropriate for an error, which is instead of, if it was just an error, if it's just like, why would we want to condemn ourselves for making a wrong turn and turning and revolving around in a cul-de-sac when all we have to do is just, point our vehicle away from the cul-de-sac out onto the thoroughfare and get back on the road again. but that's not how the ego thinks. The ego says, okay, well, you've made this wrong decision, and because you've sinned against, it's lowercase g God, and that's the God of punishment and sacrifice, then you need to suffer. And that's the whole, once we find ourselves suffering or not at peace, that's usually a big clue that we've gotten into the, conventional, formal, religious, very much sanctioned by ego thought system of reward and punishment. And instead of just recognizing that anything in the world is basically, if we see it as a separate thing, and if we see ourselves as separate individuals, we're making the mistake that even modern physics has corrected by saying, no, it's all just one thing. We see separate objects, but in truth, even modern physics tells us there's just one thing appearing as countless atoms and molecules and everything from quarks to quasars, but it's just one thing. And even Einstein said, we're experiencing an optical delusion of consciousness, seeing all the separate stuff. It's not how reality, even modern physics would suggest, is vastly different.
So. Exactly. So let's see, where are we at?
I think I have sin not having any real effects.
Sin not having any real effects cannot be a cause. Undoing our special relationships by joining with Jesus in forgiveness atones for or corrects our perceived sins. This process reflects the atonement principle that we are not separate from each other because our minds remain joined, irrespective of the ego's thoughts of attack. This is the belief in sin undone and our minds healed. What a beautiful statement. This is the belief in sin undone and our minds healed because we recognize that we are one. We are not separate beings. What we see appears to be a bunch of separate things, but it really is only one thing.
Exactly. And from that perspective, and only from that perspective of oneness, or at least sameness and shared interests, can we afford to be kind-hearted. Because otherwise, if we think that it's a dog-eat-dog world and it's everybody for themselves, you know, viciousness seems justified. You know, and ego's insane, if you want to call it a theology, you know, both cannibalism and attack seem to make sense. You know, we need to somehow cannibalize, whether it's, you know, the body of a material savior or if it's, you know, the financial or natural resources of another country or you know, a neighbor. It's always, you know, I get something at someone else's expense. I mean, these laws of chaos kick in if we're operating in the ego thought system, and it's just insane. I mean, and we don't even have to turn on the news to, you know, to see evidence of that. Just in our everyday dealings with the world and, you know, seeing the ego's insanity in ourselves and then forgiving that, regardless of whether it seems to take the form of another person or persons, or our own, you know, crazy thinking. Just notice it. And I think that's what this entire book is about, you know, in chapter 19 review that Ken is doing here, is just noticing, you know, all these different obstacles that we make to peace, and all the different forms they take are really just one thing. They're just the decision to see ourselves as separate and the wanting to punish ourselves and to, you know, use the ego's idea of atonement, which is punishment and sacrifice and misery, suffering, rather than the Holy Spirit's idea, which is absolving ourselves and everyone from that. And that is really the premise that needs to be the foundation of true forgiveness, which then reflects in a kindness toward everyone and everything.
Exactly. It shifts everything for us. Mm-hmm. And that's what he says here, this next sentence that comes from the obstacles to peace. He says, but you can live to show it is not real.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, what is meant here is that sin is not real. Earlier in the text, Jesus says, teach not that I died in vain. Teach rather that I did not die by demonstrating that I live in you. And that's from text chapter 11, one of my favorite statements in the course. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Talk about yet another starkly contrasting idea from you know, conventional, formal Christianity. I mean, it just basically it's fundamentally different from the fundamental Christianity.
Exactly. It is exactly fundamentally different. And completely the opposite and backwards of everything that we've been taught our whole lives. So, exactly. You know, there's no question in my mind as to why it's so difficult for us to accept this teaching.
Because we have a thought system of sin, guilt, fear, and punishment. And there's no fun in the mental, in the fundamental. That's just what Beyond would say. So we need the Holy Spirit to put the fun back in the mental. And that's really the peace that comes from seeing that no one in truth could have possibly been involved in or responsible for a world of separation, and including God, including every seeming individual, that, you know, those are just misunderstandings. Those are just errors that can be corrected. But it is our responsibility to allow our minds to be corrected by that principle, which we call the Holy Spirit, that, you know, the awareness we took with us into the dream that says, nothing happened here. Move along, not the droids you're looking for. You know?
Move along. So we can show that sin is not real by demonstrating the principles by which Jesus lived and the principles he still teaches us here in A Course in Miracles. Those principles are made real for us through forgiveness of each other.
And
again, he's talking about the way that Jesus lived in the world. And, you know, Jesus says to us, you know, that he was a man. And he, you know, chose to see the face of Christ in everyone. And he remembered God. That was the way he lived. He lived as if there was no separation. He lived as if there was no difference. He lived as if the beings that he saw were the Christ, and he saw himself as the Christ. And we have, you want to read maybe the last paragraph here? I think we got a little bit of...
Sure. Okay, Ken continues, Christianity's mistake of confusing form and content extends through the long history of its veneration of martyrs and persecution of heretics, which can be traced back to the original misunderstanding of the crucifixion and the belief in the reality of sin. The ego, thus, is triumphant because everyone's guilt is reinforced either as a victim or a victimizer. It gets everyone, which is the ego's ultimate purpose. Either through martyrdom or persecution, the greatest martyr of all in the ego system of course, being Jesus. Moreover, the memory of Jesus has been used by Christians to point the accusing finger at people who have not agreed with what they said he taught. Jesus, therefore, not only became a great martyr, but also a great persecutor. Double whammy. From the point of view of many Jewish people, for example, it was literally Jesus who was murdering and persecuting them throughout history. A Jewish friend once asked me how I, as a Jew, could believe in a Jesus who had murdered all my people. Somehow in her mind, this was all Jesus doing. Therefore, you can see that to the Christians, Jesus is the great martyr, and to most everyone else, he was a great persecutor. You know, the Crusades are another example that, you know, perpetration of a thought system, you know, long after that person, you know, may have been walking upon the earth as we see it. Okay, and all of this reinforces the belief in the reality of sin, which Jesus' death seemingly witnesses to, as does the long history of Christian martyrdom. So, let me just read one more sentence from the book here. The body does appear to be the symbol of sin while you believe that it can get you what you want. While you believe that it can give you pleasure, you also believe that it can bring you pain. And, you know, so that opens up a whole other topic, and we can read that next week. But anyway, just to wrap up, it just seems like Ken is doing a wonderful job here of exposing in a very non, you know, punitive way that, you know, just the premises of most religions, including Catholicism and Christianity, you know, either the two main flavors, if you will, if you work with the premise that the body is real and that Jesus' body was real and it had to do with martyrdom and or persecution, you know, we're barking up the wrong tree. So anyway, thank you as always for sharing this hour with me. I'm always available at acimblog.com. And also on Facebook, on the acmblog.com page as well. So anyway, have a great week. Thank you so much. And we look forward to picking up where we left off next week.
Thank you so much, Bruce Rawls. And hopefully you'll get your computer back and back in business. I do appreciate everything that you do for us here at ACIM Gather for A Course in Miracles. All righty. Talk to you next week, Bruce. Bye-bye.
Have a great one. Talk to you now.
Bye.